Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows, and I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping by digging into God's Word this morning. I want to see if we can play a game. Just have you ever played the game, I Have Never? Okay, good. So you kind of know how this works, right? Somebody says, I have never done something, and then you start with 10 fingers or points or hands or toes, however you want to do that, and you lower one, and then whoever has his hands left up still, at the end, they win. That's how that works. So we're just going to do this real quick. If you would all just raise your hand. And if you have ever Googled yourself, lower your hand. Right? Look at all these vain people. Look, don't have those hands up. How about this one? Have you ever gotten a car crash? Yeah, if your hand's down, don't raise it back up. It's already, you've already lost your hand. It's done. Is that everybody? I don't know if we get to the third. Oh! Avery. My daughter's smart. She's playing. She's 10. She's never even driven. You're right. You're right. How about this one? Ever cheated at a game? Yeah, their hand went down. Now, those questions weren't quite fair because the person who's asking them is supposed to have never done them. I've done all of those. But but you know, we kind of play these games and we learn a little about each other. You learn a lot about me every week. But in real life, we play a different game. See, in real life, a lot of people like to play a game, never would I ever. And it goes something like this. You see, we see a situation and we think, oh, never would I ever do that. But there's an old adage. You don't judge a person until you walk a mile in their shoes. And it's a true adage because given the same circumstance, you just might find yourself doing the exact same thing. Now, that doesn't mean we condone their actions or think that it's right, or that's not what I'm saying, but it should serve as a warning for us to humbly guard our own hearts because we are all prone to fail. And so with that in mind, let's pray. God, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. We thank you that you see us in our failures, and yet you love us, and you show us compassion and grace. Father, give us the faith this morning to trust you. Give us the faith this morning to let you shape us, that we might love like you do. And if there be anyone here today who has yet to truly trust you as their Savior, Father, I pray today that you would draw them in a way that they would respond for their joy and for your glory. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus has come up against these religious leaders quite frequently, and those confrontations, they kind of culminate in this Holy Week, which covers the last 8 chapters of Matthew. That's a third of the book, and we saw it in Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew describes these showdowns in rapid succession, one right after the other, and Jesus tries to get these leaders to see the truth about who he is. They just refuse. They flat out refuse. And so in Matthew 23, where we've been the last couple of weeks, Jesus is issuing the most scathing rebuke that we will ever hear him say. This is the chapter that makes you go, well, that's not very much like Jesus, is it? Except it's actually Jesus doing it. 2 weeks ago, Matthew opened this chapter with Jesus warning the crowd about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And last week, Jesus turned his comments directly to those same scribes and Pharisees. And he lists 7 reasons why they are bringing the wrath of God on themselves. Now, we covered those last week. You might remember the first two were about evangelism and discipleship, their purpose. The second two were about how they handle God's word. And the third pair was about true righteousness. Being they focused on the outside and Jesus was focused on the inside. And this week, we're going to see this seventh woe, this last reason, the problem that's underlying all the others. And look, just like the previous 6, Jesus' words are going to be harsh. That harsh. In fact, he follows this with a prophecy about their destruction, the destruction that's coming their way. But yet, after all of that, after all this that he lays out, after all of this chewing down he's giving them, he ends with some of the most heart-wrenching words that man has ever uttered. And so let's dig into the text, starting with this last seventh woe, Matthew 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers," right there, their spiritual fathers, their ancestors, not necessarily their biological, but their spiritual fathers were generations back. "If we had lived in those days, then we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." We never, ever would have done that. Now, a little background. A prophet, if you don't know, I'm sure most of you do, but if you don't, a prophet was someone who spoke for God. Now, sometimes that was speaking some kind of prophecy, like what's going to happen in the future. Most of the time, though, it was just what was God saying to his people. Remember, they didn't have scripture. They didn't have God's word in written form. They're living it, right? They're writing it, in fact. And so God is speaking to them through these guys called prophets. Now, the problem that they kept running into is that the message that God often sent these prophets was to repent because they were disobeying God. And Israel often rejected that message. Right? No one likes to be told, hey, you're wrong, do something different. But yet the prophets had been commanded by God to do this, to say this. And so they couldn't stop. They couldn't be quiet. And Israel actually killed a ton of them. Now in our text, to make up our past failures, kind of, this new generation of Pharisees, they've now begun to really honor the prophets. In fact, if you look at history and you look at the first century BC, we see a beginning of this huge spike of people that are really honoring these prophets as a culture. They would build these elaborate memorials and richly ornate ossuaries and these nice new tomb facades and sarcophages and paintings and graffiti type stuff to really do up and honor all of these prophets. In fact, there's a book dated to the first century AD, so Jesus' time frame, that was called The Lives of the Prophets. And it lists where every prophet was buried, and it provides a detailed description of their tomb. So this was a concerted effort to try to honor all of these prophets. Yet Jesus says in 31, he says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." How does that work? Right, but Jesus, we just said we wouldn't do these things. We would never do these things. And Jesus says, oh, but you are them. See, but it wasn't honoring the prophets that was the problem. That's not why Jesus says what he says here. The problem was that they were claiming to be better than the previous generations. Isn't it funny how it seems like every generation just somehow thinks that we're smarter than the ones before and before them and before them and before them and before them. These Pharisees, that word literally means separatists. They viewed themselves separate. And what separated them was their view on the law. They wanted to strictly follow the law. In fact, they were the ones responsible for creating what is known as the fence or the hedge around the law to ensure people didn't break it. Basically, if the law said, hey, don't go 50 miles an hour, they said, okay, well, don't go 40. Right? And it applied to all sorts of different things. But that fence, the problem, that fence and its teachings around it became known as, quote, the traditions of the fathers. You might remember Jesus saying something about that. You have turned the traditions into law. And the irony of this whole thing was that the Pharisees followed those traditions to the letter because of the wisdom that they contained. Yet those same fathers who wrote this fence, these new laws, these traditions, now they're condemning those same fathers for killing the prophets. Again, never would I have ever done that. See the rub? They're still wise, but yet so blind at the same time. But Jesus says to them, look, the apple doesn't far fall from the tree. Look at verse 32. In fact, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Go on then. Finish up what your ancestors started. The picture here is of a measuring bowl or a measuring cup being filled until it overflows. Or as my mama used to say to me, Michael, I have had it up to here with you. Right? Their fathers had started filling this cup, and this generation was going to finish it. Now, no, they hadn't personally killed any prophets. Righteous people, yet. But they had rejected God's messengers. And they were secretly plotting to arrest Jesus. We read that back in Matthew 21. And so they are absolutely adding to the same cup. And in case they needed an example, Jesus adds in verse 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, if you're a Bible scholar or you've been with us for a long time, and since we started Matthew, that phrase ought to sound really familiar because it shows up in Matthew chapter 3. It's John the Baptist. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? They had rejected John just like they're rejecting Jesus. But yet Matthew describes John's ministry this way in Matthew 3:3. He says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John was faithful, and Jesus praised him a lot. He had a lot of good things to say about him. And for all the things that John put up with, for all the things that he was willing to do and to suffer through, you know how he was rewarded? He was beheaded. Therefore, Jesus continues. He says, therefore, I. That should strike you. He says, I send you prophets. Who's supposed to send the prophets? The Father. But now Jesus says, I send you more prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Right? I will send you prophets, and you will do to them as your fathers did, because you're no different than they are. And that's exactly what happened, starting with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now, why would Jesus do this? Right? He knows this is going to happen, and why would he then continue to send prophets to them? First is verse 35. It says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. In other words, from the beginning of the Old Testament, from the murder of Abel to the chronologically end of the Old Testament with the murder of Zechariah, and every prophet or righteous person in between, all of those who had faithfully obeyed God only to be murdered by those who refused to obey God. Genesis 4 describes, he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This cry of innocent blood, this cry for divine judgment, it has shaken the heavens throughout all of history. And yet, just like the parable of the vineyard we talked about back in Matthew 21, God has patiently withheld his wrath. He's just waiting. And he has continued. He keeps graciously sending more servants, graciously not satisfying this demand for justice. He just keeps waiting. Now, though, Jesus says this cup was full. The time was done. He says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This cup, God's wrath, his justice, his vengeance, and the list goes on. All of that was about to overflow. God was about to unleash everything that he had been holding back, every ounce of justice due for all of the blood that the Pharisees and their fathers had spilled. It was going to be accounted for in this generation in a period of 40 years. And John had warned them, again, back in Matthew 3. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And this is the crisis point in redemptive history. This is when the rubber hits the road and it matters. This is and this generation would have to answer for everything. But now, if you read this and you picture God going on a rampage like some madman and unleashed from his chains, then you need to read what Jesus says next. Because he's going to broaden his focus from just the Pharisees now to Jerusalem, Israel really as a whole. And he says these words. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is where God dwells in his temple, had dwelled in his temple, the focal point of divine intercession in redemptive history. It's still the most sacred city in the world for three religions. Devout Jews, still today, during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they say, next year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But he says it twice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now in Hebrew, you may know that the way you would emphasize something was by repeating it. For example, when you read the words truly, truly, that means pay attention, like pay extra attention. Right? So he says it here twice, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this specific form of that emphatic construction, the double use of a personal pronoun, it's similar to like truly, truly, but this only occurs approximately 15 times in all of Scripture. And every single time, it indicates a deep, personal intimacy, an affection. You see, with Abraham, when he's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, it says, Abraham, Abraham. Right? Don't lay a hand on that boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. We see it again when God calls Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. We see it with the burning bush. And it calls out Moses. Moses. We see it again with the call of Samuel. But the next time we see it is with David, King David. You may know God used to usher in the golden age of Israel, but as time went on, David would suffer the disgrace of a rebellion led by his own son named Absalom. At one point, David would even have to flee in disgrace from his own palace. And eventually, though, the key battle would occur, and the generals of Absalom would meet the generals of David, and they would fight it out, and the followers of Absalom were killed. And so was Absalom himself. And when David heard it, he didn't hear it as a conquering king. He heard it as a father. And so we read in 2 Samuel 19, he says, the king covered his face. And the king, he cried out with a loud voice. He said, oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. You see, not even the rebellion could, the treachery that his son had brought against him, not even that could quench the love that David has for his son. And so we see the words, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city kills the prophet. Stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect you, to provide, but you weren't willing. Despite everything they had done, Jesus loved them. He wanted to gather them. He didn't want to condemn them. You go back to Ezekiel, way in the Old Testament. God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But they weren't willing. And the time to crush the rebellion had come. So he says in verse 38, see, look, your house, whose house? Their house. He used to say my house, my father's house. But now he says, your house, your city, your temple, your nation is left to you desolate. Now to their eyes, that made no sense whatsoever. They looked around, they saw the massive walls of the temple, the pristine and glistening in the sun, carrying out the countless sacrifices that had to happen during Passover week. And they see the city filled with the sound of commerce. Everything was business as usual. There's no sign of desolation or destruction at all. But Jesus doesn't want them to see it through their eyes. He wants them to see it through his. To see what would become of it. To see what would happen to that generation abandoned by God because they rejected him under now divine curse and judgment. To see everything that would be reduced to rubble, and it was all going to happen during that generation. But knowing that he was going to the cross, Jesus says these final words in verse 39. He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And those are the last words that Jesus says to Jerusalem, to Israel as a whole. It's actually quoting Psalm 118. If it sounds familiar, it's because we looked at it at the very beginning of this series, the beginning of the new year. It's the same psalm that those who made the journey with him from Galilee, that's the psalm they sang as he walked into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry Sunday. But now these leaders, these Pharisees, they had refused to recognize who he was. But his point was that you will not see me again until you understand what these words mean. The truth is, the day will come when all people do understand what those words mean. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some will be, well, they will do that by force. But as believers, we bow the knee willingly. We bow it out of joy. We bow it out of love because we understand that we needed a Savior, and we are so thankful that he graciously came to save us. And look, it is easy to look back at the Pharisees and go, how did they miss it? How did they see all of this stuff and miss it? But ironically, the Pharisees were saying the same thing about their ancestors. How did they miss it? If we had lived in those days, if we had seen all those miracles, if we had heard the stories of the splitting of the sea and the dead raised to life, and we'd seen God's provision for his people, and if we'd been a part of that, then there's no way, never would I ever. It's kind of funny, though. I think the more we grow in our walk with Christ, the less we wonder about that question. Because the more clearly we see our inability to really get it. We see our own brokenness. And that phrase, that attitude, that heart thought of never would I ever becomes, oh, but for the grace of God, I would have always. Let's imagine a world, if you would, for a second. Imagine a world where that is actually the prevailing attitude. But for the grace of God, I would always. Imagine how having that kind of humility would change the way that people look at each other. So let's be a church where nobody ever feels like others are looking down on them. Let's be a church that comes alongside people in their struggles. Let's be a church whose first reaction to everything is love and compassion. See, the good news is that Jesus died for anyone, for all of us who would have always. Those who were unwilling, those who rejected him, those who sinned against him. In the same words he spoke to Jesus, or he spoke to Jerusalem, he also speaks to me and you. Oh, child, sinner. How often would I have I long to wrap you in my arms. But, well, Israel wasn't willing. Are you? See, the truth is, Jesus loved us enough that all the judgment, all the wrath, all the divine punishment did get doled out in that generation. And was the temple destroyed? Yeah, but that's just a taste of the divine justice. See, the divine justice was fully carried out on the cross. If you ever wonder how much Jesus loves you, then you don't really understand what happened on that cross. Because if you think it was just the nails and the scars, that was nothing. He did that for me. He did that for you. Will you let him wrap you in his arms? Father, we come before you. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you left your throne in heaven to come suffer as a man, to die the most painful death known to man, but still yet the spiritual suffering that you went through. The emotional pain that you went through. And yet you remained faithful. And true and righteous, so that we take and declare you to be our Savior. You know, maybe today your first step is to just trust Him for salvation. Maybe it's to be baptized, to follow up in believer's baptism through obedience that way. But he says this, if you will turn from your sin, if you will trust him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, he will gather you under his wing as his child. As his child. And if that's you, if you've been running from God, stop. Just stop. Let him love you. If that's you, then in a minute, we're going to close. We're going to sing a song. We're going to close. And I and a team will be over here by the cross to pray with you, to help you take your next best steps. But today, I also want to talk to you if you're a believer. And I want to ask you this question. If you're struggling with pride this morning, if you've sought in your own heart that you look out occasionally and you say to yourself, oh, never would I ever. Can I tell you this morning? That's pride. There's no two ways around it. It's just pride. And it stops us from loving those people. It stops us from loving each other the way God designed us to. And so today I would just ask you to pray this prayer with me. Father, as I look into my own heart, I see there are moments where I look and I go, oh, how could someone ever? And then I think, oh, God. I would have always, if it weren't for your grace. Father, help me to love like you do. Help me to live like you do. Help me to see people like you do. Help me to see my sin like you do. Help me to see your grace and your love like you do. So that I might live in that space. And I might be filled with a humility and a joy from now living in your space with you. And your presence. Father, thank you for not looking at us and saying, never would I have ever, even though it's true. But instead, you saw us and you loved us. loved us. And you said, I will pay the price for them. Father, we thank you for that. Make us like you. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.